If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Last week, at the beginning of chapter 13, we saw in the consecration of the firstborn, we heard about the powerful, the mighty, the strong arm of the Lord. And today our attention will be shifted to the guiding grace of God. We'll start this morning at verse 17. Our focus today will really just be 17 through 22, Lord willing. So let's go to the text now, brothers and sisters, and I remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect, trustworthy word. Let's pray again, ask his help. Sovereign God, of all creation, Lord, please, we ask that you would minister to our souls by the preaching of your word here in Exodus 13. We know, Lord, from 1 Corinthians that these things were written down, not just accidentally or whatever, but they were written down for our instruction. They happened, Lord. And they are to instruct us as Christians in how we're to live the Christian life, how we're to follow Jesus. Will you please, Lord, help us in this area, convict us, show us the things we must turn from, and show us the things that we need to turn to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 23 is probably one of the, if not the best known, one of the best known passages in the Bible, definitely the most well-known psalm, we could say. You don't even have to really know a lot about the Bible, and chances are that you will have heard Psalm 23 at some point in your life. And in the King James Version of Psalm 23, in verse 2, there's a phrase, and it says, "He leadeth me." In around maybe 1860 or so, there was a man named John Gilmore. He was preaching a Wednesday night prayer meeting service. And John Gilmore, John H. Gilmore, actually was the son of the 29th governor of New Hampshire. So New Hampshire, his dad, John A. Gilmore, would serve as the 29th governor. And his son, John H. Gilmore, had been called to be pastor. And as he was ministering the word and he wanted to preach Psalm 23, he was reading the verses and he came to verse 2 and he read those three words and he said, "He leadeth me." And he intended to preach the whole psalm and he ended up basically not getting past those three words, right? "He leadeth me." He then went on to pen a well-known hymn, and These are the words. After that service, what happened is he had a paper in his Bible, and they continued talking about the sermon after the Wednesday night prayer night service, and he just started writing immediately these words. Something like this. He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught, filled with heavenly comfort. Whatever I do, which that's just a cool way to say whatever back in a different time. Whatever I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. John Gilmore, when he came to those words, it hit him. And I wonder if those words might not hit you again this morning. Maybe you will be affected by those words. He leads me. He leads you. Why is that significant? Because he is the God of all creation, the Almighty One, and he's the one, the trustworthy one, the faithful one, the true one. That's the one that is leading you, Christian. And who is it that he's leading? The likes of us. We are wayward. We've sinned against him. We don't deserve to be led this way, and yet he leads us. As we look at these verses in Exodus 13, 17, Psalm 23 really pairs very well with all of these verses. But let's look at this. We're going to break these verses up in a couple of sections. And I want to look at the first thing I want to put before you. I want to look at these verses and how does God guide us? In what ways do we see from the text here that we can learn about the way God guides Christians, the way God guides his people? Right, so that's why I called it the guiding grace of God. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that God guides with infinite wisdom. God guides his people. He guides and leads and governs his people with infinite wisdom. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. It came to pass, okay, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. And I find that fascinating because the first thing we're told is not what God did, but we're explicitly told the path God did not take, the path God did not lead them through. So we do know he leads me by still waters, right? He leads me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He does not, see here, he doesn't take them the way that is most obvious, the way that's the quickest. In fact, if I would have thought about it, I probably would have put a map up here. Hindsight's 2020. But the point is, there's a map. Some of you have been hearing a lot in the news about a place called Gaza. Kids, maybe you know about that place, maybe not. You should ask your parents about where is Gaza, what's going on in Gaza, where's the Gaza Strip. Well, between Egypt and Israel, there's this, if you go north of Egypt, on the north side of it by the Mediterranean Sea, there's this little piece of land that we call the Gaza Strip, right, leading over to Israel and what we know to be Israel. Well, the path for the people of Israel at this time in the Exodus could have easily, they could have just gone almost straight, which if you're looking at me, it'd be this way, I guess, right? But on the north side, it would have taken them maybe a single person. It's like a 4 or 5 day journey. Maybe with the mass number of people that they had, the trip would have still taken them maybe within a month or something. They could have got there to the land of Canaan, the promised land, in maybe a matter of a few weeks. Either way, it was a direct route. It seemed like the most obvious route. But we're told in the text here that God explicitly did not lead them by that way. It should be noted that this land is the land of the Philistines, right? And we're told also that, yes, that was near. Instead of going that way, north, kind of a straight shot, God took them south, almost all the way around into the desert, into this wilderness area. Now look at this. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God is thinking about the people, the weakness of the people, the waywardness of the people. How many of you know, and I pray that you do know this, but God knows what is in you better than you know what is in you. Jesus, when he was in his earthly ministry, it was said he didn't have to be told what was in man because he knew what was in man. John 2:23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Take that in for a moment. Jesus knows every single person, the depths of every single person. You don't even know yourself, and he knows every single person. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, humanity, for he himself knew what was in man. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. God knows this. He has saved this people, and this is a good reminder that God did not save them because of anything that was inside of them. God did not save Israel because deep down they were really good people. In fact, this is saying the exact opposite. God knows this people. In fact, if you know your Bibles at all in the Old Testament, you will know the kind of people the Israelites proved to be over and over again throughout the years. Continue to fall into idolatry, disobey God, leave the ways of God, and God continues to discipline them, pull him back to himself. They wander away again, and that's the story over and over again. God takes into account things we could never take into account. One of the reasons we're told here in verse 17 that God chose not to go by that land, by that way, is that they were going, it was more dangerous actually. That the quicker route, it's like, hey, why are we gonna go this way? Let's go that way. But little did everyone else know that they would have to face the Philistines, which, by the way, later on in this story, in the Old Testament, they're going to fight the Philistines, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? They're going to fight a particular set of Philistines, and they're going to fight a whole host of nations and have a lot of war. But right now, God knows that's not what they're supposed to do right now. They're not ready for that right now. They've just been delivered. Now, they need to be proved. They need to be trained. They need to be sanctified. They need to be taught. They need to be given the law of God. All that needs to happen first before they fight these enemies. And God knows this. One time I was explaining to somebody who's a couple decades older than me, I would say, a few, maybe, I don't know. But they don't go to this church. But they refuse to use GPS, okay? And I was like, can we just use the GPS to get where we're going, right? I'm in a work type situation. And they're like, no, I know where everything is already, right? And I'm like, yeah, but the GPS actually calculates it takes into account the traffic. And this person was like, I don't trust it, right? It's like, that's weird stuff going on over there. But isn't that crazy that it can actually, we can be rerouted, right? That ever happened to you before? Where you're going somewhere and then all of a sudden your route's completely changed and you're like, why is it taking me this way? And maybe you'll come to find out the road's closed or there's bad traffic. So it's taking you a seemingly longer route. But if you go the route you think you want to go, you're going to be stuck in a line over that red bar, right? That shows it's red from here to there. It's like, you're not going anywhere, right? Well, similarly, God's wisdom is able to, again, take into account what you would do under certain circumstances. Brother, sister, you cannot even begin to fathom the number of things that God has kept from you, kept from your path for your good. You couldn't even begin to know. And there are things that probably times where that frustrated you. Times where, in fact, I'm gonna jump to my application point right now, even though I shouldn't do that, is just this, is that We should leave after the sermon thanking God for all the times he said no to us. Having a deeper appreciation for every time that God didn't let something happen that we wanted so bad to happen. Because we're forgetting that in that moment when he's saying no, we're forgetting who he is. We're talking about the most loving, the most good, the most kind, the most wise God. So for him to say no, or not now, or that's not what I have planned, is the best possible option. One minister said this. I'm kind of partial to Scotsmen. I like a lot of Scottish ministers, but one minister from Scotland, James Phillips, said this way. He said, "With God, the longest way around is the shortest way home." I had to think about that for a moment. He said, "With God, the longest way around is the shortest way home." I think the point he's trying to make there is this. If the Israelites would have not been led by God, based on their own wisdom, they would have chosen the quickest route. And little did they know, they would have got themselves in a world of hurt. And it took them decades to get to the land of Canaan. But if that were to happen and God were to leave them, they would have never got to the land. Because we're not doing anything unless God's helping us do it. Apart from him, we can do how many things? That's right, nothing. And so that's the thing. And keep this in our mind as we're looking at this. The other thing is, like I said, the people would change their minds. God's taking into account the fact that when they encounter this trouble from the Philistines, and by the way, there were Egyptian kind of strongholds throughout this land, they would have not really been able to escape Egypt. If they would have gotten to a world of trouble there, and seeing that come their way, God knows, and he's telling us, do you know what they would have done? They would have ran back to Egypt. Which is just crazy. Like, did anyone just remember what just happened in Egypt? Think of all the plagues that we just witnessed. The water turning into blood, the frogs going everywhere, the gnats, the hail, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. And they're like, this is hard. We're going to go back there. Right? And that's exactly what they're going to say. And is that not what we do? Our sin makes us so blind to things that should be otherwise obvious. How did I miss it? How did I not see that? There's times when we might reflect back in our life and see, man, I messed up. Maybe we're starting to come to our senses. God's granting us repentance. We're realizing that we should have done something better back there. And you might look back and say, how did I not see? Why did I do that? But our minds were darkened. That's what the Bible says. Darkened, like clouding your judgment. And you cannot see the right way to go. And that was us. And without God's leading, you'll return back to your filth. Without God's leading, you'll return back to destruction. But the Lord doesn't abandon his people. He gives us his Spirit as a guarantor. And he will lead us and he will see us through to our heavenly home. But don't think for a second that you could make it to your destination apart from the leading and guiding grace of God. Because again, if he were to not guide you, do not think that in yourself you can trust yourself. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And who does it tell that to? Unbelievers? Last time I checked, that was a word to Christians to say this. Christian, you're a sinner and you have sin indwelling in you. Yes, the Spirit's in you, but you better not trust yourself. Bad things happen when Christians think too highly of themselves and trust themselves more than they ought to. I'm good. I don't need accountability. I don't need the church. I don't need to let people into my life. I got this. No, you don't. And the devil's going to have a heyday with you. your sin. And in fact, he's already winning if you think that. Jesus knows what's in man. We should know what's in us. And the Lord knows. In his wisdom, he's saying that's not good for them to go that way for all of these reasons, right? Now look at verse 18. What did God do? God led the people around, and that really is supposed to communicate to us like a roundabout way, like all the way around is kind of the way it's supposed to be given here. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Again, where there's nothing, right? Which seems illogical, seems like it doesn't make sense, seems like a bad move, strategically speaking. How are we going to get food? How are we going to get fine water? Why are we going into a place where it looks like there's not a lot of provision? And they're going toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Again, I've told you this before, no translation of the Bible is perfect. ESV gets it a little bit wrong right there, because the word there, and in other translations, the way it's worded here is they went up from the land harnessed. And actually, even that's strange. It's us trying to do our best to translate this Hebrew term, which means in five or in fifths. And so the way we've understood that, which are like, how do you get from five or fifths to equipped for battle? Well, that's because they understand it to be saying that the people went out kind of in squadrons, I guess, right? Or they went out in like big mass groups of five camps. And that would be totally logical, because if you have upwards of 1.2 million people, right, leaving this nation, that just sounds like a messy situation. So it's like, okay, you set out first, and then they're going to start getting their pace. This next group goes behind that group, and there's some space. Otherwise, everyone's going to be 1.2 million people are going to have, you're going to see like a domino effect, and everyone's going to fall over each other, right? And so that's partly what's going on. It's just prudence. But also, it doesn't make sense to say that they've been equipped for battle if we just heard before that God said, I don't want them to battle, you know, so I'm going to take them this other way. But they were already marching as though they were an army. Even though they're not ready to fight as an army, we're kind of getting a taste of the fact that this is God's people. This is the church militant, okay? And so here, he leads them, and they're harnessed, they're arrayed, they're going out in an orderly way. And just the quick comment to make right there in 1 Corinthians 14, we know that everything should be done in the church of God in an orderly way. And when God is leading his people, there will be order. There's just a quick point to make there, that if people are saying that they're being led by God and there's chaos, you should be very suspicious of that. If there's a lack of order, there's a lack of structure, there's a lack of careful attending to the things God has said and worshiping him in the way he's said to be worshiped, we should be careful with those things, because God wants everything to be done decently and in order, right? 1 Corinthians 14, 24. So we see God leading us with infinite wisdom in his guiding grace. But the next thing we see is that God guides with means of grace. God, and really we could just shorten that to say, God guides with means, right? Look at verse 19 and 20. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. In fact, let's go back and remind ourselves of where that comes from. Go to Genesis 50, verse 24. Hundreds of years before this, at least 200, some estimates will say it from maybe 2, 3, possibly 4, depending on how we count that time frame, but it could be from this thing where Joseph is making them swear this, it could be about maybe 200 and something years. Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. Mind you, Moses has, it's a long time until Moses is gonna be born, long time before, I mean, they just got there. Everything's good, everything's great. There was famine in the land, and God preserved a way for them to live by sending Joseph ahead of them in Egypt and making him like, you know, this prince basically in Egypt, and then he settles his people in this land. So it looks good right now at this time. But Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now that's important because he's hundreds of years later, Joseph's coffin and his bones, they're still in Egypt. And Moses, one of the descendants of one of the brothers of Joseph, is fulfilling the commitment that his ancestor made to his other ancestor, Joseph. So he's fulfilling this commitment that was made. We see a picture of God's faithfulness here. But also, I want you to just think about the thought here that would have to happen for Moses, where we're leaving. Like, it's kind of a chaotic scene at the beginning where there's darkness over Egypt. The firstborn have all died, and the people have just plundered all the Egyptians with gold, silver, jewelry, clothing, and they're headed out now, right? And Moses is like, oh, gotta get Joseph's coffin, right? So he remembers that. Go, and mind you, we don't know how big this was. We don't know this was some kind of an Egyptian. It would have been something, at least, it wouldn't have been light by any stretch of the imagination. It would have taken some planning, and it's arguable that that kind of led the procession, that as they're leaving the land of Egypt, it was Joseph's coffin, Joseph's bones, that was kind of going before them, which... You don't have to turn there, but listen to Hebrews 11:22. I think I have it on the screen, possibly for you. Hebrews 11:22. We have this commentary. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, and he gave directions concerning his bones. Now, I don't want to get into this is not a sermon on burial and cremation and all those other topics, but I still want to make the point here, which I believe is in the text here, that historically we see a pattern that's before Joseph and after Joseph, that Christians have always cared about what happens to their bodies even after their death. They want to speak after they die. And one of the ways we do that is in how we direct people to handle our bodies. And this is because this, we are not Gnostics. We do not believe that the body, that matter, is intrinsically evil. This is not an evil piece of wood. And then that anything spiritual is automatically good. And that all you have to do is to make something good is to liberate it from the physical confines of a body, let's say. That's not what we believe. We believe the body has dignity, has worth, has value because God made it. And that we are not just merely souls temporarily inhabiting a vessel of a body. Some of us may have thought that or even think that right now, but that's not true. You, believer, brother, sister, are made in the image of God, and that means that you are body and soul. Not one or the other. You are body and soul. And yes, one day your body will be laid, but that will be temporary. And then one day you're gonna go into that body again. Forever. And it's going to be glorified, just the way Jesus' body was after the resurrection. If you need proof for that, just read 1 Corinthians 15 over and over and over again. Okay? But the point is, Joseph cares about what happens to his body. And look at the faith of Joseph here when he says, when God comes, bring my bones out and take into the land of Egypt. And I think that's just incredible. And in that way, the way we live our lives, the way we conduct the way we treat our bodies can even be a testament to God's faithfulness to others, to the brothers and sisters around us. I've said this before, but it used to be a historical practice that churches had cemeteries. Cemeteries were in church, were on church property, and church members would be buried on church property. Think about that. I mean, first of all, I'm like, those are faithful members, right? Like, we're still going to be here. Even after we die, we're going to be here. And it's like, guys, those are the kind of members I want, okay, guys? Now, I guess we have to get a property first. Let's pray for that. But, man, and we see that, why is that? Why have we're believers? Because they believe that when Christians conducted funerals, that we don't grieve as those without hope. We believe we're laying these bodies down and almost sowing them to rise again. We believe that these bodies are going to get up by God's power on the last day, on the great day, the day of the resurrection. And so again, I just think, let's just take, it's not the main thing the text is about, but it is just kind of a, I guess, an aside. Let's keep looking here. God, you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And like I said, Joseph's bones there are kind of a means of encouragement to the faith and a testament of the faithfulness that God, in fact, does keep his promises. So if you're an Israelite and you are kind of in this procession, you could kind of look up at that coffin if you could catch a glimpse of it, and that could remind you, wow, it's happened. Everything that God said would happen so many hundreds of years ago, he really does keep his promises. He does. And when one of us passes through the waters of baptism, right? One of us is, or something like that is given, and we see an emblem of God's grace. Aren't you reminded? Wow, God really does keep his promises. He is seeking and saving the lost. He is going to change us. He is renewing us. When you see someone really encouraging you in their faith, loving the Lord, loving others, bearing fruits of the Spirit, does that not encourage you? May we be the, let us begin to be a means of grace in other people's lives by our life and our conduct with the Lord. Because the opposite is also true. We don't want to provide by our life a stumbling block to one another. We don't want to discourage each other and live our life in such an ungodly way while we're professing to be Christians that we confuse the rest of our brothers. Man, is God really trustworthy? Is he really a refuge for us? Is his way really best? And we don't want to make people question those things by the way we're living our lives. Lastly, not only does God guide with infinite wisdom, not only does he use means, physical means, but he guides us with his abiding presence. He doesn't guide us from afar. He doesn't guide you the way that the GPS guides you, in the sense that God is better than a GPS. A GPS is only, it really doesn't know you, right? It doesn't know who you are. It's not even a person. That's why I'm saying it, right? And no matter what happens with AI, right? It's like AI will never be God. AI will never have omniscience. AI will never know the human heart and the depths of the human heart. The reality is that God alone can lead us in a way that only he can, by indwelling you. Not just leading you by walking next to you or whatever, but actually coming to dwell and tabernacle inside of you through the Spirit. Look at verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. I don't know about you, but as I was studying this, I just kept saying, what is that? What is that? If you look around this room here, there are pillars, right? We have pillars. They kind of really annoy me sometimes, because they block people from seeing the screens and things like that. But I recognize that it probably would not be wise to just do away with all of them either, right? They're probably structural. I don't know. I'm not an engineer. But the point is, bad things would probably happen if we just took those pillars out. But a pillar is supposed to communicate to you a few things. One thing is pillars are in buildings. They are in dwelling places. The tabernacle, the temple would have pillars. Even in Revelation, we'll see pillars come up again. And I'll show you a couple of these places. But the point is, also, if you look at the imagery, we kind of have this ascending thing that is with a pillar. It's a column. It's vertical, right? We don't think of pillars as horizontal. We think of them going upwards, right? And in a sense here, I don't know or claim to know exactly what this looked like. And yes, you could probably type this into some AI software that could show me what this would have looked like, and it'll kind of produce you biblically accurate. I'm only saying that because I saw some of these videos as I was looking at this. And is that true? No, we don't know. Nobody knows. But what we do know is what the text says here. And all we can, and there's a few different ideas about what this is, okay? So if you look back at verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Well, we said what a pillar is, but now what of cloud, okay? Why a cloud? So is this like a cloud formation? Some people have thought, oh, this is a natural phenomenon that God was sovereignly using that was just there. I don't think that that's good enough. I think that this is something supernatural. And it's physical, this is real, but it's God producing a covering in the sky, and maybe the only thing we can liken it to would be a cloud. What else provides cover or shade that's up above your heads, higher than you can imagine, other than a cloud, right? And we know clouds look different, there's different kinds of clouds, but the point is, the idea is that there was some kind of covering that was in the shape of a column, a vertical column, that God used, and he, in a situation where the natural environment wasn't producing the cloud, but God himself was producing this. And it was meant to serve as a covering. Now, we're told here that he went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And I'm going to come back to that. And then, and by night, in a pillar of fire to lead them to give them light. So either this pillar of cloud, during the day it was a pillar of cloud, and during the night, God manifested himself as, again, a column of what we would maybe liken to fire, right? Or some people think that the cloud is actually at the base of this pillar, and that the fire is always there, day and night, that the fire is also part of this column, that both pillar, both cloud and fire are kind of this one theophany, right? This theophonic cloud. And what I mean by theophany is theos would be God. And then, so that just means a manifestation of God or an appearance of God in some way. And so God was manifesting himself similarly to how he showed himself to Moses in a burning bush. That was a theophany. Now, is God a bush? No, he's not, right? He's a spirit. Is God a pillar of cloud? No, he's not. Is he a pillar of fire? No. But he is attaching the reality of his presence to this manifestation so closely to condescend to the weakness of the people. How many of us have found it challenging to worship God, or as children, or maybe our children have asked us this, but what does God look like, right? Or how can I worship him? Like, why can't I see him? Or I just want to know. And we're trying to explain these things to our kids. And Christians over history have gone a wrong direction at this. And they said this: you know what? Since it's hard for me to worship a God I cannot see, let me craft an image of God that I can see, that I can worship. And that's a wrong move. It's a wrong move because even though you think it's a good idea, God said, don't do that. Because then you will begin to attach too much the reality of who God is to that thing, and you will inadvertently be worshiping the created thing while you're maybe intending to try to worship the creator, all with all good intentions maybe, but that's not enough. So the reality is, why do you think God is pleased not to continue to do this today?
Why can I be confident right now that you will not be led by a pillar of cloud and fire when you leave here, right? Because those things have passed. Jesus has come. The Spirit has come. And now we walk by faith and not by sight. And by the way, all these things happened. They saw these amazing things with their own eyes, all the Israelites. And chapters later, they're going to be rebelling against God. They're going to be going back to their old ways, even after they saw all these miraculous things. So in this pillar of cloud and fire, we see this mentioned again in Nehemiah 9, verse 18 to 19. Nehemiah says, "Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and they committed great blasphemies," Nehemiah says, "you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go." And what does this mean for us? You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. You know, remember what Jesus said about the Spirit. I think what we see here is that the people were being shown an image of the fact that first, before God's Spirit is given, before we are put in the process of sanctification by the Spirit, we must be justified. We must be liberated, set free. And that happened first. There's an order of events here. And after that, the people then are given the Spirit. Jesus said this in John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." And there's another image associated with the Spirit. What is it? Fire. They will be baptized with water, which, by the way, clouds hold, right? We'll be baptized with water and fire. And we see both of those things come to us, like I said, in the person and work of Christ as he sends us the Spirit. Romans 8:14 says this, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery." What were the Israelites? Slaves in Egypt. He's saying, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And last reference here for the Spirit motif is John 14, 16. "I will ask the Father," Jesus says, "he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So I submit to you that what we have, Christian, because of the finished work of Christ, is better than being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Like, if you could choose, how would you want to be led? Maybe naturally we'd say, I think I'd rather have the pillar. You know, like, I could just look up and say, oh, is it there? Do I move? Do I go? What do I do? Right? But what we have is actually better, because God has actually given us his Spirit, himself, to dwell with us and to lead us. His abiding presence. As we close, I want to draw our reference historic confessions and catechisms of the faith. And the Belgic Confession in Article 13 says this. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this providence of God, this guiding care of God? Listen to this. "We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon things to chance or fortune, but he leads and governs all things according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement." Think of what you're going through right now. Think of the challenges that you've faced this past week. Think of the disappointments. Think of the, the pain, whatever it is, and then remember this truth. It goes on to say, this doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason, it says, we reject the error of the Epicureans who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. That's right. Our God is guiding us with his grace. He is active in guiding us. Won't you be captured by that thought again? That this God, he leadeth you. I pray that as we respond to this, that we would learn to be patient in trouble. Patient, I'm not saying that it's easy, but that when we're afflicted and when we take a route that seems like a long road instead of a short road, because the way of obedience is hard. The way that leads to destruction, wide, easy. Tons of people are on that road. But the way that leads to life is narrow, and it's hard, but it is worth it. Amen. Let's pray.